Morning again. Children, you are dismissed. Michael's waiting for you back there. All right, well, take and turn with me in your New Testaments to Revelation chapter 3, if you would, please. We've been going through a series on the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. These are letters that were given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, who wrote them down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have three of them left. This is the fifth of the seven letters that we're going to be looking at today. This is the letter to the church at Sardis. And I did not put a map in my PowerPoint because I didn't think there would be a PowerPoint. So it's nice to look up and to see one, but we've been talking about where these churches were located. They were located in what was known at that time as Asia Minor. The modern equivalent to that would be the nation of Turkey. And these seven churches were all in Western Asia Minor on or near the Aegean Sea. And so that's where they were located. Actual churches that existed during Christ's time, and John's time, I should say. And they're full of application for churches today. This church, Sardis, if you could boil this church down into just one phrase, unfortunately, that phrase would be the dead church. That's what Sardis was. It was a church that had become complacent. They were ho-hum in their walk with the Lord, in their faith. They were a church where complacency and apathy had taken over. Regarding that, Pastor Chuck Swindoll writes the following. He shares this illustration. My wife Cynthia and I were flying from Portland back to Los Angeles from a pastor's conference. We had reached cruising altitude, and they were just beginning to serve the meal when suddenly the plane banked rather sharply. We noticed that the flight attendants quickly put the food away and even took trays back from people and quietly whispered among themselves. I said to Cynthia, "We're in for trouble." I have a great grasp for the obvious at times like that. As we banked, the pilot came on with that ice water flowing through his veins. "Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. We have a little mechanical difficulty. We're going to have to drop back in on the Portland airport. We'll be there for a while, and then we'll be back on course." So we reached Portland. And just as we touched down, immediately the flight attendant came. She hadn't answered any questions until the moment we touched down. She said, "Listen very carefully, everyone. As soon as we come to a stop, you'll hear a sound. You'll hear a bell. At that moment, take the closest escape route you can. Some of you will go out the front. Some of you will go out the tail. We may even have to use the slide." And then as it pulled to a halt, she said, "There's a bomb threat. Take nothing with you. Get off." Would you believe people stopped and opened the overhead bin? "Is this your bag? Did you bring a briefcase? We're supposed to get out. The attendant is saying, it's a bomb threat, men and women. Get off the plane." And even then, they're grabbing under their seats for their belongings. And the guy doesn't want to leave his briefcase. It's funny. We don't take warnings seriously. There was a warning coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you're not going to listen to him, you're not going to listen to anybody. A warning was coming from Christ to the church at Sardis. You need to wake up or you are going to die as a church. The church was on the precipice. They were about to just be totally non-existent. If they didn't change immediately, they would cease to exist. Their candle would be removed, as described in chapter 1 of Revelation. See, their continual complacency and apathy caused a spiritual dry rot in that church, and it had gotten to the point where it was desperate. They needed immediate course correction. So it's very clear that the theme of this letter is that of complacency. And the purpose of the letter, very clearly, is to exhort this congregation to wake up before it was too late. So take a look with me here at the letter to the church in Sardis. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have obeyed and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. And Lord, we pray that our church would never get to the point where it would resemble the church of Sardis. Father, help us to learn the lessons we need to learn and to apply in our own lives what needs to be applied from this letter, Father, that we might be a church where there is life, where there is the Holy Spirit, where people are getting saved and lives are being changed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin with, first of all, his complaint. And his complaint, very simply, is that they were a dead church. Verse 1. Now, this letter is a little different from the others. It has the same elements, complaint, correction, commendation, and comfort, but they're in a slightly different order. Normally, Jesus begins these letters with a word of commendation. However, the letter here to the church at Sardis, he actually begins with the complaint, and maybe that is because of the dire situation they were in. He's communicating the need for immediate correction in the church. So he actually begins with the complaint. Now, notice what he says. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, Jesus is, in all of these letters, he is referring to himself. So we learn more about him as we go through these letters. Each thing he highlights or emphasizes concerning himself, he does it for a reason for each particular church because it was what they needed to hear. All right? So notice what he says about himself. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? We'll go back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And notice what it says in the first chapter of Revelation, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. By the way, the book of Revelation was originally written to the seven churches. They were the original recipients of the book of Revelation. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. He is, he was, and he is to come. That is a way of communicating that God is an eternal God, that he existed in the past, he exists now, and he will exist forever in the future. He had no beginning, he will have no end. He is the eternal one. He has always been. So grace from the Father, notice what he says next, and from the seven spirits before his throne, Hold on for just a minute. Go to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So grace to you from the Father, grace to you from Jesus Christ, and grace to you from the seven spirits before the throne. Who do you think that refers to? Any thoughts? The Holy Spirit. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He saw seven spirits, but seven in the Bible, it is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. And so what he saw was the Holy Spirit. He saw the perfect Holy Spirit of God there before the throne of the Father. And so you have right here the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We serve one God who appears in three persons. Not three gods, one God, but he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the people that tell you the Bible never uses the word Trinity, that's true. The word Trinity never appears, but here is an example of the Trinity, and it's all throughout the Scriptures. In fact, in the very first chapter of the Bible, you will find the Trinity, Genesis chapter 1. So you go back to chapter 3. So Jesus, as it says here, he is the one who holds the seven spirits of God. In other words, he is filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's rendered this way in the New Living Translation, the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God. Why is Jesus emphasizing the Holy Spirit as he begins talking to this church at Sardis? The reason is because he is talking to a church that is in need of the Holy Spirit. It is a church that is about to die. It is a church where the Spirit, they weren't open to what the Spirit was doing. You could go to that church. You could sit through a service. You could walk out and feel like you never had contact with the Spirit. It was lifeless in that church. What they needed was the Spirit of God. And no doubt there were many people in that church that did not have the Spirit and were unsaved. Just like there are people in every church across this morning who are unsaved. They walk into church, they don't have the Spirit of God. They walk out of church and they still don't have the Spirit of God. Just walking through those doors does not make you saved. I'm glad you're here. Don't get me wrong. It's good to see you. But coming to church has nothing to do with being saved. Being saved only comes from personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Trusting in Christ as your Savior. Yeah, he's the Savior of the world, but my question is he your personal Savior? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know him as Lord? If not, I hate to break this to you, you're no different than the folks at Sardis. Walking in without the Spirit and walking out without the Spirit. You need to trust in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. And you'll be given an opportunity to trust in Christ today. And so immediately from the get-go, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of the Spirit of God in a place that was lifeless. And then he also says that he is the one who holds the seven stars. Again, what does that mean? Go back to chapter 1. The explanation is given there. By the way, folks, you don't have to be afraid of the book of Revelation. I could never understand Revelation. Yes, you can. If you apply yourself, I'm not saying it doesn't require diligence. It does. You can understand the book of Revelation. You know, most of the things in the book of Revelation, the things John saw, they're explained in the book of Revelation. Some of the explanations, some things you have to maybe go back to the Old Testament a little bit and search it out. But most of the things John saw are explained elsewhere. So you just have to jump around and study it. But notice verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, the mystery of the seven stars. We don't have to wonder. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. They're the angels. Some folks think the angels really represent pastors. That's fine. Maybe that's the case, but the only thing with that is the word there is angel. And in Greek, it's angelos, which most of the time, the vast majority of the time, it refers to an angel. And also in chapter 12, it says the devil, he kind of swept a third of the stars out of the sky. The stars in that passage represent the angels. A star is representative of an angel. So I don't know, I'm kind of dense. I'm kind of slow. I have the understanding of a first grader at times. So I'm just, when it says angel, I'm just going to interpret it as an angel. That's all I can do. It says angel. That's God says what he means. He means what he says. I'm going with angel. So to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? So these churches, it appears, had these guardian angels over them that were watching over them and protecting them, but they were in Jesus' hand. So he could remove them. He could call them out of that place of service. In other words, that congregation could cease to exist. Their candle could be removed. And that's where they were at. They were on the cusp of being removed. Notice what he says. And man, you don't want to hear Jesus say this about you. Notice verse 1, the second half. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wow, that's interesting. You know what that shows us? Is that the reputation a church has in the community does not necessarily accurately reflect what's going on inside that church. That a church could have a really good reputation in the community, but be dead inside. So what that tells me is I probably shouldn't worry too much about our reputation. Don't worry about our reputation in the community. Worry about doing what God says. When you do what God says, he'll take care of your reputation. We shouldn't get all focused on what's our reputation. We got to have a good reputation. Don't worry about any of that stuff. Focus on doing what Jesus says, and he'll give you a good reputation. But don't expect to have a good reputation if you're not doing what Jesus says. And so there is a disparity here. You know, people, you could talk, you know, in the city of Sardis, if they asked about the church, you know, they just asked someone on the street, what do you think about that church over there? They'd say, that's a good church. I don't know a lot about it, but I think that's a really good church. Would they have been right? No, they wouldn't have, because the church was on the verge of extinction. So it looked good on the outside, but it wasn't good on the inside. It reminds me of a couple of passages. First of all, it reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:5, which says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The church had a form of godliness. It looked godly. It looked good. But you walked in there and there was no power. There was no Spirit of God at work. It looked good on the outward, but it wasn't really good on the inward. Do you think that describes some churches in this country? How about some churches? I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying, how about some churches in this town? You think there's some churches in this town that have a form of godliness but deny its power? I would think so. May it never be said of us. They denied the power. There was no power at work there, even though outwardly the church kind of looked good. And then I'm reminded what Jesus said. And Jesus was pretty harsh when he dealt with the religious leaders, wasn't he? I'm reminded of what he said to the Pharisees and to the scribes in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law, and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That's Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. They look good on the outward, right? These people, in this case, the Pharisees, right? They were like a whitewashed tomb. You look at it and you say, boy, that tomb, that's a really pretty tomb over there, the way they took care of that. But inside of the tomb, you had what? Death. Dead men's bones. That's what Jesus is calling the Pharisees. They look good outwardly, but inwardly, not so good. That's kind of like the church at Sardis. Outwardly, it looked good. They had a good reputation in the community, but inwardly, they had no life, very little life. They were dead in Jesus' own words. And so what we see here and what we need to look out for in our own lives as individuals is we need to look out for hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when it looks good on the outward, but the way it really is doesn't reflect how it appears to be, right? We need to watch out for that. That who we are on Sunday morning should be who we are the rest of the week. It's not like I put my Sunday morning Christian mask on, and then the rest of the week I live like the devil, right? There should be a harmony and a consistency in your life that who you present yourself as is who you really are. And listen, none of us, we all fall short. That's why we have God's grace. I'm not saying we should be perfect. We all come up short. But hypocrisy is where we deliberately try to mislead people and present ourselves as something we're not. That's who they were. That's who the Pharisees were. And so we just want to make sure that there's that consistency in our own personal lives. So you see Jesus' complaint. They were a dead church. Thank God it doesn't end there, right? He gives them a correction. He doesn't just lodge a complaint and say, all hope is lost, have a nice day. He gives them a step or steps they need to take. This thing could still be corrected, but they needed to act quickly upon what he was saying. Notice verses 2 and 3. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So they needed to wake up. This was a church that was asleep at the wheel. They were in a spiritual slumber. They needed to wake up and strengthen what little was going well, what little they were doing, they needed to strengthen that before it was too late. Now, I want to take a step back for just a minute. I want to talk about why do churches die? All right, there's a short book that I read by Tom Rainer some time ago. It's called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. So he just goes through it. Why do churches die? And he gives a number of reasons. I mean, there's probably a bunch of reasons we can give. I want to boil it down to four reasons why I think churches die. All right, four things I want to look at. We've got to take these to heart, and you can guarantee these things were either absent or present, depending on what they are, at Sardis, without a doubt. Okay, first of all, why do churches die? The first thing I would say is I'm saying this first because it's of utmost importance. They stop evangelizing. They stop reaching out to the community. They don't share the gospel with anybody. They get into their little holy huddle. You know what the holy huddle is? That's where we just come together and it's just us and we're not going to go outside these church walls and we're just going to be together. And forget what's going on out in the community. They get into that holy huddle, and all they can do is think inwardly instead of thinking outwardly. And you know what else happens is they start bickering and fighting with one another. Let me tell you, a church that is fighting and bickering over petty things, 99% of the things are petty, is a church that is not outwardly focused. It's just a fact. Because when you are focused on reaching souls for Christ, you don't have time to worry about the little things. If you're all caught up in the little things and all this stuff and the color of the carpet and the color of the wall and blah, 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 all that is a sign you're not reaching out to people. You're stuck inwardly. Let that be a reminder to us when we start bickering that we're not doing enough evangelism. I like what Tom Rainer has to say here. Listen to it. Listen to what he, the conclusion he came to after all this research that he did. He says, as I looked at the deaths of 14 churches, I saw a common pattern. Obedience to the Great Commission faded. It usually faded gradually. Members of the dying church weren't willing to go into the community to reach and minister to people. They weren't willing to invite their unchurched friends and relatives. Thriving churches have the Great Commission as the centerpiece of their vision, while dying churches have forgotten the clear command of Christ. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. That's what happens. And that's why I was so encouraged when we went on our mission trip to Guatemala. Sunday morning, we went out evangelizing, and there's probably about 30 families that lived in this small village we ministered in. And we delivered food bags to them that had been prepared for us in advance, you know, with like rice and corn and beans. And so we would deliver the food, and then we would share the gospel with them, with the Evangel Cubes. And then we would leave an Evangel Cube with each of the families. And so we went through the village and just shared Jesus. We saw three or four people get saved that day. And but what was exciting to me was seeing all the other 9 guys sharing the gospel. And every one of them shared it at least two or three times. To see God's people going out and not afraid to share the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Don't be ashamed of a message that has the power to save, the only one that does. But how encouraging to see that, to see the guys going through and sharing the gospel with people. Listen, we need to be all about souls. If we're not about souls, we might as well shut the doors and go home. God wants his church to be about souls and reaching people with the gospel. So listen, if you aren't, you need to get alone with God and ask God to give you some opportunities. You need to get alone with God and ask him to give you some boldness. You need to get alone with God and ask him to give you a heart for the lost. Not a condemnation for the lost, a heart to want to reach them. You need to get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, what training do I need so I can get out of this miserable comfort zone that I am in and start sharing the truth with other people? Because I will tell you, Sardis, you can guarantee, it doesn't mention anything about this per se, but you can guarantee this was a church that was not evangelizing anymore. They had stopped. They had stopped doing it. That's what leads to the church dying. I got to move along. They stopped evangelizing. They also stopped serving, right? They weren't in the game, as I like to say. They were on the sidelines. Jesus says it. Look at verse 2, what he says. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Can I just put that in my own vernacular? You're doing nothing. You're not doing enough. Your deeds are incomplete. You're standing on the sideline when you should be in the game. This was a church that was ho-hum. They came, they did their Sunday morning routine, they were playing church, they went home, see you next Sunday. And Jesus tells them to do what? Wake up. He tells them to wake up. Let me ask you, do you need to wake up and start serving the Lord and really start getting on fire for the Lord? Listen, maybe you're hanging with the wrong people. Don't hang out with people that are complacent spiritually and apathetic. Hang out and spend time with people that have a heart for the Lord. You know what? That fire will transfer to you. Don't spend time with people that are cold spiritually. Spend time with people that are on fire for the Lord, if that's where you want to go. This was a church that had stopped serving. And then no doubt, they had also done this. They stopped preaching the word. They stopped preaching the word. That is a recipe for demise right there. A church that stops preaching the Word of God. And unfortunately, and I'm talking to the pastors across this country, I wish some of them were listening. I know they're not, but I wish they were. What I would say to them is, what are you doing? People aren't here to listen to your opinions. People are here to hear the Word of God. That is my job, is to preach this book. And that should be every pastor's job, to preach this book. Not to preach a fluffy self-help message with a Bible verse thrown in, where it's a bunch of man's opinions. Who cares about man's opinions? I want to hear what the Word of God has to say. That's why the Apostle Paul, in the last letter he wrote, in the last chapter of the last letter he wrote, one of the last things he says as he's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, he makes it as clear and simple as he possibly could. He says, preach the Word. Don't preach your opinions. Don't preach philosophy. Don't preach pop psychology. Preach the Word of God, because this is the only thing that's going to change people's lives, is getting their lives in line with the Word of God. And so what I would say to pastors is, pastors, you need to preach line upon line. Start in chapter 1, verse 1, and make your way through a series. Make your way through a book or a portion of a book, whatever it is. Don't just pick and choose passages randomly. Preach whatever it says. And preach on those topics that the Bible speaks of. Don't shy away from certain things. If the Bible says it, then be confident. If God says it, we should say it. If He's not ashamed of it, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. If He says it boldly, Christian, you should say it boldly. Preach the Word. I think a lot of pastors have gotten off track, and they're preaching a bunch of nonsense and fluff when they should be preaching the Word of God. That is it. That is all that should ever be preached from behind this pulpit, is the Word of God. No doubt the church that, this church here, no doubt, at some, they heard the Word of God at some point, but no doubt they stopped preaching it. And then finally, I would just say this, they got complacent. Somewhere along the way, this church got complacent. They became like this wild duck here. This is the parable of the wild duck. It's from a Danish philosopher and theologian named Kierkegaard. With his mates, this duck was flying in the springtime northward across Europe. During the flight, he came down in a Danish barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, then for a day, then for a week, then for a month. And finally, because he relished the good fare and the safety of the barnyard, he stayed all summer. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard, and their mate heard their cries. He was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight. And with a great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to join his old comrades in their flight. But he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he could no longer rise higher than the eaves of the barn. So he dropped back again to the barnyard and said to himself, "Oh, well, my life is safe here and the food is good." Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment, and he would begin to flap his wings. But finally, the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and uttered their cry, but he paid not the slightest attention to them. What a parable this is of how the soul can forget its high ideals and standards and be content with lower things. I think that was the church, in a nutshell, I think that was the church at Sardis. They just became content with doing church. I don't know if you're content with just doing church. That brings no excitement and joy to me, just doing church. Serving on the front lines for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what excites me. But I think, like this wild duck, a lot of people just get complacent. They put in their time Sunday morning, they go home, and they don't even think about God the rest of the week. And then next Sunday, they come back, and they do it all over again. Listen, that was the church at Sardis, and that's why they were about to die. But there was a remedy, and it's found in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Folks, at some point you received the word of God. You heard the word of God. Here's what you folks at Sardis need to do. You need to obey the word of God. That's what we need to do here at Central. Not just hear the word of God. Obey the word of God. The Bible says don't be just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And stop looking around at other people. Look at yourself. Are you doing what the word of God says? Are you obeying the word? Are you giving Jesus 100%, or does he get maybe 30%? And that's between you and God. Are you obeying what you have heard? If you are, you should be on fire for the Lord. You should be. He says, and repent. If you do not, I will come like a thief. Now, he uses that imagery with the rapture. He's not talking about the rapture here. He says, he will come like a thief. They won't know when he's coming, and he will remove them. He'll remove their candle. They will cease to exist. And it's sort of a sad commentary. Today, I don't think the church even exists anymore. There's a little town near where Sardis used to be. Sardis is gone. They no longer exist. You think the Lord is just fooling around when he says these things? Or does he mean business? They needed to wake up. Complaint, correction. There is a commendation, though. There was a faithful remnant. Number 3, commendation. There was a faithful remnant. Not the whole church. The whole church wasn't asleep. There were folks who were on fire. Verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That means they're not in their spiritual filth. They will walk with me dressed in white. That means in heaven. We're going to walk dressed in white. Why are we going to be dressed in white? Because we have received the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. White symbolizes our purity and our righteousness. Not our own righteousness, the righteousness he has given to us by faith. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Not everybody in that church was a dud. Not everybody in that church was ice cold. There were people who were, even though everybody around them was kind of asleep at the wheel, there were people on fire for God. There were people serving God, and he commends them. He commends them. All hope was not lost. There were those who were serving him. It reminds me of the days of Elijah when the Lord said to Elijah, there's 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one. He wasn't. There were 7,000 others who had not bowed the knee. It also reminds me of Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody else bows down to the golden image. What do? They stand up. Listen, just because people are bowing their knee around you, just because people aren't on fire around you, you can still be on fire for the Lord. You can be on fire, kids, at school. You can be on fire even if your classmates aren't on fire for the Lord. You can be on fire in your family, even if your family is spiritually asleep. You can be on fire for God. And you can be on fire at work, too. Even if your coworkers are spiritually dead and lost, you should be a light to them. You should let your light shine that men might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Take this to heart, this verse right here, Romans 12:11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal. If you're lacking in zeal today, all that is an indication of is the fact you need to spend more time with God. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to make your daily time with Jesus a priority in your life. If you don't have a zeal, it's because you're not spending enough time with Jesus, probably. So make that time with him a priority. Draw near to him. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. And work on your relationship with God. And so there is a commendation. There was a faithful remnant. Finally, there's a word of comfort. He wraps up all of his letters like this. Complaint, correction, commendation, and comfort. And the word of comfort's a good one. The faithful will be acknowledged before God in heaven. Verse 5, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He will be, first of all, dressed in white. We're going to be walking around in white robes, symbolizing our purity before the Father. And notice, the man who overcomes, he will never be blotted out of the book of life. What's the book of life? The book of life is the book that has everybody's name in it who is saved. If you trust in Jesus, your name's in the book of life. And when you stand before him one day, they're going to open up the book and they're going to look for your name, and there it is. You're in there. My name's in the book of life. And everyone else's who is saved, their names are written in the book. Not because of how great we are, we know that's not true, but because how great our Savior is. Because of what he did for us in saving us from our sin. And because we put our faith in him. God's promise to you, Christian, he will never blot out your name from the book of life. Even if I do something really rotten, even if you do something really rotten, if you're truly saved, your name will not be blotted out. Now, you need to go to God and confess it, but your name will not be blotted out. If your name is written in the book, it will remain in the book. If you've truly trusted in Jesus, you have eternal life. And also, notice what he says, he will acknowledge you before God and his angels. Isn't that wonderful? He'll acknowledge us. What's he going to say? The only thing I want to hear him say, the only thing, I've said it so many times, but the only thing worth living for is to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is there anything else worthy of living for than to hear those words? Jesus said in Luke 12, 8, 9, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." The promise to you, believer, here today is that as you acknowledge him before men, he will acknowledge you before his Father in heaven. What a wonderful day that'll be, right? When we stand before Jesus and he says to the Father, "This one belongs to me. And he was my witness and he testified for me and he acknowledged me, and so I'm acknowledging him before you, O Heavenly Father." What a day that will be. What a promise that is, that we will be acknowledged before God. And all of this is for whom? For the one who overcomes. My final question is, have you overcome? How do you overcome? By your own merits and your own deeds and your own good works? You overcome through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He overcame, and so we will overcome too. Is your trust in Christ? Let's go to him as we close with a word of prayer. If you're here today and you just don't know where you stand with Christ, you could settle that. Listen, maybe you've been running from God. He's been pulling on your heart. He's been speaking to you. And you've just been doing your own thing and turning your back on the Lord. He's speaking to you right now. If you don't know him, he wants you to be saved. That's why he came and gave his life on the cross. For a couple of reasons. Number one, because he loves you with an everlasting love. The love of Christ is an amazing thing that we can't even fully get our minds wrapped around, that he would love us even though we are but dust. And we thank you for that, Jesus. But he also came because he knew you could never save and redeem yourself. You were hopelessly lost without him, and you will be without Christ. So you must turn to him in faith. Faith he will accept. Faith in what he did on the cross, believing that he died and he rose again for you. He knows your heart, and he knows the faith you have. And if you want Jesus as your Lord, then you turn to him right now. And you ask him in faith to forgive you of your sin. And we know the Bible is clear. Each of our lives before we knew Christ, there was a multitude of sins. You need to confess it. Jesus paid the price in full at Calvary for you, that you could be set free. Will you confess your unrighteousness to the Son of Man and ask him to forgive you? He will do that. You have his word. That he will accept the one who comes to him in faith, but you must come in faith and you must confess before him. Will you bow the knee and ask him to be your Lord and Savior today? Jesus, I pray for anyone who is listening this morning that has never trusted in you, Father, I pray you would draw them to yourself. And listen, I pray they would have no peace until they turn to the Prince of Peace. That you would get their attention and show them their desperate condition without you. For the people of God here today, listen, don't read this letter and think this is talking to somebody else. This is talking to us. What changes do you need to make in your life? How would God have you to respond to what he is saying to this letter to the church in Sardis? Maybe you need to draw closer to Jesus. Why don't you commit yourself right now between you and him to spending more time in the Word, to making your relationship with him more of a priority in your life. Make him the center of your life. Maybe you need to be more on fire and more active in sharing the gospel. Will you commit to doing that? What would the Lord have you to do today? Listen, respond to him and what he is saying to you. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. You are an awesome God, an awesome Savior. We thank you for your unending love for us. We thank you for your patience, Lord. We know we're not all we ought to be, but we know we're not who we used to be. Father, use us. Help us to be a church that has a zeal for you and for serving you and a heart for the unsaved. Help us to be a church that is revived. Help us to be a church that is on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, that his name would be magnified in this place, the unmatched name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that precious and that holy name that we pray. Amen.